Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, and I'd like to read verses 20 to 27. Actually, to help you in your bulletin, enclosed in the bulletin is an ivory handout that has the scripture from which I'll be reading. This is a little bit more literal translation of the passage on which we'll be giving, to which we'll be giving attention, so it may be helpful to turn to it. Starting with Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went forth, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. Know and understand this, from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off without what was rightfully his. The army of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come like a flood. War will continue until that end. Desolations have been decreed. He will make a covenant prevail for the many for 1 7. But in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And because of the extremity of abominations, there will be one who will make desolate, even unto complete destruction. And what has been decreed will be poured out on what is desolate." This is the word of the Lord. If you're scratching your head after hearing the text being read, I think you'll be relieved to know that you're not alone. We've actually come this morning to what are clearly the 8 most difficult, most controversial verses in the book of Daniel. And in fact, this is a passage, by any estimate, that is among the most problematic passages in the entire Bible. I was interested in checking out various commentaries that I've been using for the series to refer to 2 of my most useful commentaries. One is by a scholar named John Gammy, another by Herman Veldkamp. And I came to this passage, and I was absolutely astonished, because in both commentaries that had been so faithful in giving guidance in all the previous passages in the book of Daniel, they come to this passage, and there's a blank. They say absolutely nothing, and they don't even say they're going to say nothing. At first, in fact, as I was looking, one of the commentaries is over 250 pages for a 12-chapter book. You'd think there'd be plenty of room to deal with it, these verses. I thought it was a publisher's error. But no, sure enough, you go from page 110 to 111, and now you're in chapter 10 in Daniel. It's most intriguing, and maybe it's a sign that we ought not be rushing in where very fine angels have feared to tread. But in any case, in another commentary, one that I've used with great profit, by James Montgomery, after giving his best stab at what might be the correct interpretation of these verses, he then more or less throws up his hands in the air and says that the efforts of interpreters through the ages is, quote, "a dismal swamp of Old Testament scholarship. Interpretation has been vexed by, quote, trackless wilderness of assumptions and theories." You just don't know where you are. You don't know where to go with this text. And so often interpretations are completely colored or determined by questionable assumptions that they bring to the text. And you wonder, with such discordant results, really, why not just save ourselves the effort and abandon this attempt to untangle the mess? One indication, by the way, of the mess is also included in the handout that is in your bulletin, where you are confronted by three charts of the major lines of interpretation for Daniel chapter 9. A couple of the folks in the earlier service came up to me afterward and said, I don't have a clue about what any of this is about. I've never seen such charts. And some other folks came up to me and said, oh, I'm very familiar with charts. We always saw them in our church back home, but we only saw one chart. We didn't know that there were other options. This is an interesting church where you kind of get the bigger picture of the breadth of opinion among Bible-believing Christians. But in any case, I admit this is a most challenging passage, and I think it's a reminder to us as we begin to roll up our sleeves that we have to approach it with exceptional humility about any conclusions that we come to, and respect and charity toward those with whom we might disagree. We can't just skip the passage, though, partly because, of course, it's the Word of God. He thought it was useful for us, so it's useful, beneficial. And in fact, it happens to be a passage that is a key to the understanding of many other passages, particularly in the book of Revelation, with respect to the return of our Lord and Savior. And so these are important things to us. Secondly, it's, I think, useful for us to try to understand this honestly, because when we get a proper appreciation for the chapter, we're going to find one of the most powerful arguments anywhere in the Bible to authenticate Jesus' claim to be the Christ. We'll be looking at that powerful argument next Sunday, Lord willing. But nevertheless, it's there waiting for us to unpack. And finally, in our day and age, it might interest you to know that there are some political implications, really rather significant ones, for this understanding of this passage. There are advisors to our president and the administration, wonderful Christians, well-intentioned, whose opinion about the meaning of particularly verse 27 has actually colored the advice that they give with respect to our nation's posture regarding Israel and its right to control fully the city of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, this is not the only factor. There's a desire for the rights, the appropriate and correct rights of Israel to safeguard itself, to have a well-ordered society, to be freed from the threat of terrorists. That is the main governing concern. But nevertheless, there is this other issue that you've probably read about in the New Yorker or the New York Times and other articles in recent months, and at least we ought to know what it's about. And so it's with that intention in part that we're looking at these different views. Daniel offers for us a outline of 70 weeks or 70 sevens. It turns out the word seven is the ordinary word for week. So I'll, just for convenience, so I don't have so many numbers flying around, we'll talk about the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Seeing the unfolding of redemptive history in terms of a plan that God has revealed through Gabriel, the angel who brought it to Daniel's attention in answer to his prayer, the unfolding of redemptive history in a plan that encompasses 70 weeks. And many interpreters fill in weeks of years, although technically that's not in the passage. Weeks of years, or sevens of years. In the Old Testament world, they organized their time, well, much like we do. We talk about decades or centuries. They thought of weeks of years, groups of seven, sabbatical years, as a way of ordering time. So it's quite plausible that that's what the intention is. In any case, the 70 weeks of year span that our text is about is divided into three periods, and everyone agrees on this. One period is of 7 weeks, the next is of 62 weeks, and then there is one final climactic week. And the views all differ in particular. the more than dozen views that are out there can all be organized under three main approaches to the passage, which I have outlined for you. And the three approaches are determined by the understanding of that last week, the 70th week, and when it takes place. The first interpretation that we're looking at is called the critical view. This is the most popular view in modern commentaries in the last 100 years. If you buy a commentary in the book of Daniel by a recognized scholar, the majority of them favor this interpretation. And what they all have in common, despite many differences in detail, is the conviction that the last week, the 70th week of years, that last week is a period of 7 years. It's a week of years, after all. It's 7 years that took place at the time of Hanukkah. That is, the span runs from 171 BC to 164 BC. That period of time that was so momentous in the experience of God's people and involved terrible persecution of the Jews that was finally resolved in 164 BC when a man named Judas Maccabeus and his fellow Israelite or Jewish soldiers overthrew the Greek oppressor, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a megalomaniac who was bent and determined to destroy biblical faith, Judaism and its practices. Judas Maccabeus overthrew him and rededicated the temple. And that rededication that took place in 164 is celebrated in the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. So that first view has that as its pillar conviction. Let's walk through the dates. First of all, the first period of time, the first 7 weeks of years, begins typically, according to these scholars, with the year 587 BC. That's the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's a fitting starting point, since the plan is to rebuild Jerusalem. So, well, that's when it was destroyed. It's a starting point that makes sense, at least from that perspective. 7 weeks of years later, in other words, 49 years later, we come to 538 BC, which is when God raised up Cyrus the Persian, also known as Darius the Mede, to overthrow the Babylonians and to begin the process that would allow Israel to come back out of captivity and return to the promised land. So everyone would agree that's an important date. According to these scholars, know and understand this in verse 24, from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens. The Messiah, the ruler, in this case, is not Jesus, as you might think. The critical view takes this to be a reference to another Messiah, another anointed one, namely a high priest named Joshua. The word Messiah just means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the word Christ, which is the Greek word. Both Christ and Messiah just mean anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the anointed one was often the priest. Sometimes it was the king. And so it's not impossible that Daniel is predicting a priest that you may not have heard very much about, a man named Joshua. But he is an important priest nonetheless. He is featured in the books of Haggai and Zechariah in the Old Testament. And he was the first priest that served in the new temple that was built once Israel came back to their land. So he's analogous to Aaron, the original priest who served in the days of Moses, an important figure. The critical view then goes on now to the second period of time, the 62 weeks of years, and it starts those 62 weeks of years, meaning 434 years if you work out the arithmetic, starting with 605 BC, which is the date that Daniel was abducted by Nebuchadnezzar's armies and forcibly deported as a youngster to Babylon. So that's a date that meant a lot to Daniel, 605 BC, the starting point of this next period of time. The ending point, 434 years later, at the end of the 62 weeks of years, is the year 171 BC. And this again is in your handout. It's the date when this terrible king, the Greek, a tyrant, whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes, just to wake up, would you just say that again? Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, who thought he was God on earth, this man who is driven to outlaw all Jewish practices, who made it illegal on penalty of death if you circumcised your child, who confiscated and burned all the scriptures that his soldiers could find, who made it illegal to practice the observance of the Sabbath, who desecrated the temple. This man, he comes into power in 171 BC, and so it's an important date. Halfway through this week of years, this last seven-year period, we read that in the middle of that seven, he, namely Antiochus, apparently, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's mentioned in verse 27. Sure enough, Antiochus, at that point, came into the temple in Jerusalem and built on top of the altar an altar to Zeus. The altar to God was desecrated. An altar to Zeus was put on top of it, and they sacrificed a pig on it, a pig that is an unclean animal, according to Old Testament law. Antiochus then went, even though he's not the high priest, even though it's not the Day of Atonement, he went right into the Holy of Holies to see if there was anything worth plundering, desecrating the temple. And so there's a certain plausibility to this interpretation. And then finally, 3.5 years later, bringing us to the end of that last week of years, 164 BC, that's when God's people were raised up and overthrew Antiochus. A man named Judas Maccabeus is the hero. He came in and he cleansed the temple of its defilement, reestablished the altar, and allowed proper sacrifices to now follow. And that is what we celebrate in Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew word for dedication. They rededicated the temple in 164. There's some marvelous advantages of this view that some thoughtful, wonderful Christians hold. It's not just something that unbelievers are in favor of, although it happens to be probably the most common view among non-Christian interpreters as well. One advantage of the view is that the numbers come out remarkably well. I mean, the arithmetic, if you add those years up, it sure enough, the spans all follow the calendar with remarkable accuracy, if you assume the weeks are weeks of years, seven-year periods. Another advantage is something we haven't mentioned, but Daniel's prediction that mentions abomination and desolation. These terms are used of that period elsewhere in the book of Daniel. So that's in favor of this view. There are some disadvantages, though. And the first of them, if you look at the chart, you can kind of see this pretty obvious, is obvious. This is a very odd clock that we're using to measure time. Here you start the clock at 587 BC, and you go on for 49 years, and it's like quartz crystal accuracy. And sure enough, 538, when Cyrus the Persian came and delivered God's people, I mean, it's just the calendar works beautifully. But then the clock jumps back and is reset, jumping back 67 years, and starts all over again at 605 BC. I used to have a clock like this. It was in my office, and it had this most surprising characteristic. And it took me actually some weeks, almost weeks of years, to figure out what was wrong. But when someone would slam the door shut, it caused a vibration across the wall until the clock responded by having the entire clockwork mechanism shift. And the hands that were attached to the mechanism were not attached to the face of the clock. So you would be looking at it thinking, oh, well, I've got at least another half an hour before I have to preach or whatever. Someone would bang the door, and suddenly the clock would now read 2 hours more until you have to preach. We threw away that clock, and I recommend throwing this one away. Any clock that suddenly jumps back 67 years is not a very convincing one, no matter how the arithmetic works. A second problem of this view is that in verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel what these weeks are all about. They're going to accomplish something that even if up till now you've been totally bored with the message, you've got to be gripped by the promise. Let me read it for you in verse 24. 70 sevens, however you understand them, are decreed for your people and your holy city to, one, finish transgression, two, put an end to sin, three, to atone for wickedness, four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, five, to seal up vision and prophecy, and six, to anoint the Holy of Holies. And this is just amazing, the comprehensive fulfillments of all the aspirations that God's people could possibly have. 70 weeks will be God's means of bringing it all about. And yet, if you look at the actual events surrounding Hanukkah and what happened at 164 BC, hey, it was nothing like this. Yes, they got rid of a foreign tyrant, but it was hardly the beginning of everlasting righteousness. It certainly wasn't the end of sin or transgression. Not clear that there was much atonement either. And oh, by the way, even though they rededicated the temple, it still was as empty as ever. It wasn't anointed. The Holy of Holies was not anointed with the presence of the Spirit of God that makes the temple a temple. That temple that was rebuilt when God's people came back to the land never had the Spirit of God come into it the way the temple, the tabernacle, and the first temple did. We'll come back to that. Anyway, and there are three or four other problems with this view, but I won't waste your time. If you're interested, I'll be glad to share them with you. Let's move on to the second view. This view is not so popular in the commentaries, but it is enormously popular on the radio, enormously popular among Christian books and literature. And it's the view that I would say is probably the majority view of my fellow evangelical believers, Bible-believing Christians and fundamentalists across America, at least, and really probably around the world. This is the view that we're calling the dispensational view. It's one that was invented just about 150 years ago, which you wonder a little bit about, but never mind, it's become very popular in part because of the support it received in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was a very popular and excellent, I should add, an excellent study Bible that was used by many, many Christians, perhaps in this church. Because of its footnotes advocating this position, it became much more popular. Likewise, Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, assumes this interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks. And the recent, very popular Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, 12 novels, all are based on a particular interpretation of verse 27. It's hard to imagine you write 12 novels on one verse, but that's actually sort of what has happened. How many, by the way, have read either Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth or one of the Left Behind series of novels? Would you raise your hand just to get a sense of, look at the sea of hands here in the congregation. It's not surprising, 40 million copies have been sold. And the good news is God has used these books to ignite a wonderful desire for the return of Christ and a lively expectancy that Jesus is coming back, and that the Bible can be trusted, that these things are so. And I don't want to say anything that would in the least bit diminish that enthusiasm. If anything, I think we need even more of it, a lively expectancy for the return of Christ. Nevertheless, it is helpful for us to be aware of where the view comes from, because that's not explained in the books. It's just assumed. And so in this second chart, you see this. By the way, there is a typographical error, but I'll tell you what it is. It's one of the numbers. The numbers don't add up. In fact, the numbers don't add up even when they do add up. But they don't add up as they are written here. And one of the accountants in the 830 service immediately pointed out, so I'm repenting. And you'll pay attention when I mention it. So where do you start? Well, you start the 70 weeks with usually, and although there are differences of opinion among dispensationalists about this, but most of them started with the year 445 BC. In 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to rebuild the temple, the city of Jerusalem. And that's a convenient starting point that you can make a good case for. Others would argue it's an earlier decree. But in any case, this is one possible one. Then 7 weeks of years later, now that should be 49 years, you come to the end of the first period of time, the first 7 weeks of years. And then you add 62 more weeks of years. In other words, you get to 69 weeks of years. You come right up to the end of the 69 weeks of years, and then you get the Messiah. Remember, in verse 25, it says this, from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, perhaps the decree given to Nehemiah in 445, until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, Jesus, in other words, from the decree until Jesus, the Messiah, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So you add it up. That's 69 sevens. 69 sevens, however, doesn't produce the right date. And so the question is, how can we perhaps adjust this? Otherwise, we overshoot the appearance of Jesus Christ. And one way of adjusting it is to say that Daniel was not talking about solar years, ordinary solar years, but that he was talking about lunar years. But the problem with lunar years is that that brings you up short of the appearance of Jesus. So then there's another adjustment you can make and say, well, it's not solar years, which is too far, and not lunar years, which is too near, but it is prophetic years of 360 days each. And if you say it's 360 days each, you will come up to the year, 32 AD. Remembering there's no zero year, that you go from 1 BC to 1 AD. If you work the arithmetic out, at 360 days per year, the 69 weeks would bring you to the year 32 AD, which is, that's close enough for government work. That's very close to the time of Jesus' death on the cross, which most people would place about 30 AD. The typo is, I have under 62 weeks the number 432. That should be changed to 428. If you do the arithmetic, you'll realize I made an arithmetic mistake. 428 years, but you add them up, 48 years and 428 years is 476 years, and that brings you where you want to be, which is exciting. And then, not only does the text predict the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in remarkable specificity, telling us the exact year when he would be beginning his public ministry, according to some, or at least consummating his ministry, coming in on Palm Sunday to Jerusalem, according to other dispensationalists. They change exactly which thing it is, but it's something in the ministry of Christ of great significance. And then finally we read, as we read on in verse 27, he will make a covenant prevail for the many for 1 7. Now, according to dispensationalists, this is not Christ, even though the he you'd think would refer to the previous guy. All dispensationalists hold the view that the last week of the 70 weeks is not the time of Hanukkah, but instead the very end of the church age. That's what all these people have in common, that the 70th week, the last week of the 70 weeks of years, the last of them is at the end of the church age, at the end of this period of time. And it will be, again, a literal 7-year period. At the beginning, there will be a period of peace and prosperity as he, the Antichrist, makes a covenant prevail for the many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, he's going to show his true colors. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So at the end of the church year age, there will be this seven-year period, often called the period of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, in the middle of it, the Antichrist will destroy or wipe out sacrifice and offering. That means there's got to be a temple in Jerusalem where there can be sacrifice and offering. And that's where those who hold this view will tend to press for the potential rights of Israel to have total control over the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, where they could one day erect a temple that this text requires to be fulfilled. In any case, that is the typical view. At the end of the Great Tribulation, then at the end of the 7 years, according to those who hold this view, then Christ will come again and will establish his millennial kingdom. So there'll be then a period of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign here on earth. After that is then final judgment. So it's a bit of a complicated scheme if you've never heard it before. There are wonderful advantages, though, of the view. One is that, again, it takes these weeks of years quite literally. The numbers add up with remarkable accuracy. They actually point to the coming of Jesus, which I love. That here you would have a text that predicts the Messiah. I think it does, even though I might differ on some of the detail. There is the advantage, of course, that it certainly allows us to claim that verse 24 is fulfilled. 77 is decreed for those six wonderful goals: the putting an end to sin, atoning for wickedness, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, anointing the Holy of Holies. Those things are clearly accomplished, or at least substantially accomplished, when you allow for this interpretation when we're talking about by the end of the Great Tribulation. What are the disadvantages of the view? Well, there are some, and one of them has to do with a clock. Once again, this is an interesting clock. It operates with absolute quartz crystal accuracy when you start at 445 BC and work your way to roughly 30 AD. Now, maybe plus or minus a couple of years, but you get there if you adjust the years to prophetic years of 360 days rather than 365. But then, whether on Palm Sunday or a day, you know, maybe a little earlier, whatever, then the clock stops. And it has stopped for nearly 2,000 years. And in this period of the clock stopping, an area that we might call a great parenthesis, that's in the period when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, we're not talking about small things happening. Christ died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He poured out his spirit on his church at Pentecost. All of that is after the 69 weeks. And in fact, then you have the whole 2,000 years of church history, all after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th week, in this great stoppage period when the clock isn't ticking. If you had a watch that kept perfect time for, let's say, 69 minutes or 69 hours, then stopped for 2,000 years or whatever, what would you do with that watch? I think in the end, that is a terrible problem for this view. There's not the slightest hint in the biblical text. No one reading this before 150 years ago ever saw that gap. They saw no reason to assume the clock didn't keep ticking. Secondly, there's no reason to believe that these should be 360-day years. It doesn't say that anywhere in the text, or other ways of adjusting the numbers to fit the calendar. Furthermore, you wonder, well, why did Gabriel rush? The text says, while I was still in prayer, Daniel, and this is in verse 21, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, this angel of the Lord, came to me in swift flight. In fact, in Hebrew, it's like breathless flight. About the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel, I got good news for you, he instructed me. I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went forth, which I've come to tell you. And no one understand this, from the going forth of the word to rebuild and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there will be these 69 sevens. Don't you see? The time that Daniel is praying, Gabriel is flying full speed ahead from heaven to earth. That's 538 BC. Gabriel comes breathless and saying, I got good news for you. In 100 years, a word is going to go forward and will allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem. My goodness, Gabriel could have walked from heaven and he would still have been on time. Why the rush? Furthermore, I think there is a problem in our understanding of, as much as I honor those who hold these views, of the complexity of knowing the characters, like a cast of thousands. In verse 25, we read, know and understand this, from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's Christ. Messiah, the ruler, is Christ in verse 25. Everyone agrees on that, and my dispensational brethren agree on this. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. Everyone agrees that's Christ, Jesus. Then in verse 26b, and the army of the ruler who will come. Suddenly now this is not Christ, according to them. This is Titus, the general of Rome. So Messiah, the ruler, in verse 25 is Christ. Messiah is Christ, and the ruler now all of a sudden isn't Christ. It's Titus. And then in verse 27, when we hear about he will make a covenant prevail for the many for 1:7, and he will put an end to... Now that's the Antichrist. But where does it say that? He, you would think, would be the same guy we just mentioned. The simplest interpretation is surely the Messiah, the ruler, in the one verse, is the same guy as the Messiah in the next verse, the same guy as the ruler in the next verse, the same guy as the he in the following verse. In this view fails to recognize that. In any case, let me stop there, and I'm not going to tell you what is, frankly, the most popular view over the last 2,000 years, the traditional view, which I still think is the best view. We'll look at that next week. What I want to do instead is close by saying, you know what? Despite these differences of opinion, everyone agrees on one thing, and it's the takeaway. Everyone agrees that however you work out the chronology, the good news is Daniel's prayer has an amazing answer. Daniel starts the chapter praying. Listen to it. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame, the men of Judah and the people, Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far. Oh Lord, we and our kings, our princes, are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord or kept his laws, which he gave through his servants, the prophets. Daniel's entire prayer is the most powerful penitential prayer of repentance, recognizing that our problem is not that we're living in Babylon and aren't back home in Jerusalem. Our problem is that we're living in sin and are not right with the living God. What we need is not rapid transportation back to the promised land, but radical transformation of the inner person. And the promise is that the 70 weeks are coming, however we work out the timetable. History is not just an endless cycle where we never get anywhere, or a downward spiral into the cesspool where things go from bad to worse. No, things are going to get better and better because God has a plan. He has a plan for his people. He's going to use it all, the difficulties as well as the blessings, and six things are going to get accomplished. He guarantees it. 77 are decreed for your people and your holy city to, one, finish transgression. That's it. No more transgression. Imagine what life will be like when there's no more transgression, to put an end to sin. That's what got us in the mess. Daniel knew all too well. He was in Babylon because of the sin of Israel. Things aren't going to be made right till God takes care of sin and stops it. But of course, you say, even if God stops it, is that enough? What about our past sins? We have a job of cleanup to do. And so the promise is, of course, that no, he's going to thirdly atone for wickedness. God is going to take care of the consequences of our past sin, not only stop us from sinning from then on, but take care of the past consequences, the guilt before a holy God. How does he do all this? Well, of course, you know, and I know, and all of our dispensational brethren are right. He does it only in one way. It's through Christ. When Jesus was born, the angel said, "Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's what the gospel's all about. Hebrews 9 says he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He brings it to an end. It will be no more. How does he do it? In Romans 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Christ does it by his death on the cross. He pays it all. And not only does he pay it all, but with his obedience in his life, we get his righteousness imputed to us. Because the promise is also that he'll bring in, fourthly, he'll bring in everlasting righteousness, according to verse 24. God is going to give you the righteousness of Christ. He imputes it to you, and he imparts it to you. This is what's coming. You know, you may be excited that your parents have shared with you that, well, we hope it doesn't happen soon, but when they go from this life to the next, they're going to remember you, and they've got something in their will where you're going to get the blessing of this or that item that's so dear to you. God has good news for you. In the death of Christ, you and I get to inherit it all. We inherit a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We inherit the righteousness of Christ. God made him to be, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, he's going to seal up vision and prophecy. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. All the promises of God have their yes and amen in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 1. Every good promise is coming our way. The future is as bright as the promises of God. You and I are living in this reality, and he will anoint the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum of the temple that Daniel missed and longed for. When the temple was literally built in Jerusalem after the Israelites came back, that room was empty. The Holy Spirit never filled it. In the end of the Old Testament, Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," because he hadn't. The temple of Jesus' day was just as empty as that temple. God never anointed the Holy of Holies. It was an empty temple. And an empty temple is not a temple at all. It's just a house. To be a temple, you got to have the Spirit. But the God who brings to a climax redemptive history is making you and me into his temple. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, in Christ, you two are being built up together to become a temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's anointing the Holy of Holies with his Spirit as he gives his Spirit to you. This is the great hope that arms believers for upright, faithful living. How can we keep this in mind? How will we remember it when we leave this place? Well, of course, the Lord's Supper helps remind us of these things. You and I, we often think of the Lord's Supper as pointing us back to the cross, and it does. The elements remind us of the price of our redemption. But Jesus wants the Lord's Supper also to point us to the future, to whet our appetites for the day that we will be sitting at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, "I tell you, I won't eat it of again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." This meal points forward. And it helps then allow us, like Jesus, to have the joy set before us so that we can endure the cross, whatever cross God has called you to, of self-denial. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Today, the joy will be set before you once again. And finally, we'll also be reinforcing it with the next hymn. It's the hymn Joy to the World. Joy to the World that we usually think of as, wait a minute, that's Christmas, isn't it? It isn't. Isaac Watts was a rebellious teenager whose parents dragged him to church where they sang these funeral dirges called the Psalms. And one day he complained to his father and said, I just can't stand the crummy music in church. His father said, well then, young man, why don't you give us something better to sing? And so Isaac Watts did. That very next week, he took one of the Psalms and put it to better music and made the lyrics a little easier. And he did that every single week thereafter until he included this psalm as well, Psalm 98. Joy to the World is not about how Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. The Lord has come is an invitation to you to imagine yourself at the final climax of history when Jesus has come. What's it going to be like when Jesus has come? Joy to the world. Let's sing it, allowing ourselves to be energized and thrilled, imagining Christ has returned even as we pray.